We've covered Abel and Enoch, talked about Noah and Abraham and Sarah. We've also spoken about the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We talked about Moses last time and how he walked by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is just a list of witnesses to the value and the power of faith. So tonight we're continuing on and we're in verse 30. And we're going to talk about the children of Israel as they enter into the promised land under Joshua. And we read there in verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." When we're talking about faith, we've mentioned in our previous studies that faith isn't necessarily what we see on television or many people that you might find preaching on gospel programs. And I think in our generation, faith has been sort of twisted to mean something that it doesn't mean. In fact, even the world has grabbed onto this. Just believe, they'll say, and you've got to believe in something, or you'll have to have faith in faith. And there's a really weird idea that Hebrews 11 sets straight for us. Some people would say that if you had enough faith, then you'd never be sick, and you'd never have a lack, or you'd never have a need. But Hebrews 11 makes that clear to us, especially tonight as we hope to finish the chapter, that we'll see that many people that had faith, faith that elevates them to the level to be included in this chapter, suffered. And so faith doesn't mean that we get to avoid suffering. Wouldn't that be nice? I think there would probably be more Christians if that were the case. If you become a Christian, no more suffering. In fact, a Christian will oftentimes suffer more than others because they pursue the way of righteousness and they seek to build up the kingdom of God and they deny themselves. And there's a war within between self and the glory of God and dying to self and all of those things. And so when we talk about the faith of the walls of Jericho coming down, we have to go back in time to the children of Israel. I want to point out something to you also in verse 29, that we've been talking about the faith of individuals so far, the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, but now there's a change. There's a change in verse 29 where it says, "By faith they pass through." Now we're speaking about a group of people. And again, it's repeated in verse 30 where it says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for many days." Of course, the walls being they there. But in the previous verse, it's talking about a group of people. And there's an aspect of faith that I think is pretty valuable to think about, is that faith isn't always something individual. There is the faith of God's people as a whole. And something special happens when people get together all believing that God is powerful to do something. There's something special that happens when we realize that God will do mighty things for us. And that's why church is so important. And that's why being in a body of believers is so important. Because God does amazing things. And Jesus would say this repeatedly when he told his disciples that they should love one another and that they should be as one as the Father and he were one. That's in his prayer in John 17. And he says that when you're gathered together in one accord, I'm there in your midst. And all of these kind of ideas point to the fact that our faith, while individual, is not alone. Your faith connects to other people's faith. And there's something powerful about walking together in a company of believers, people who love God together and people that believe God together and people that will rise up. And I hope that you found this in this fellowship because we want to believe that God is going to do everything that he wants to do. And we want to embrace that, but that means coming together. You know, the church isn't where just some people do the work and other people just sit by and watch. No, this is a team effort. Everybody is involved. And when you see somebody going in a direction they shouldn't, that's not the pastor's job to chase them down, although sometimes it is. But that's your job to begin praying for them. When you see somebody drifting into weird doctrine, that's your job to bring them back. It's our job. We belong to one another. It was Cain who, when God asked him about his brother, said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer to that is, yes, you are. And you're your sister's keeper. We are one another's keepers. And faith is something that we hold together. And though I have my own faith, I share a belief in the same Lord and the same Almighty God that you do. And so we ought to walk together and we ought to circle the walls together. And by faith, we can go through the Red Sea, as it says there in verse 29. But I want to think about this, how the walls of Jericho came down. And I want to point out another word in that verse, the word after. It says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days." Let's take ourselves back to that time. The children of Israel had been in the wilderness for 40 years. In fact, between verse 29 and 30, there's a 40-year gap. And we know what happened in those 40 years. There were 40 years of wandering, 40 years of attrition, 40 years where the older generation died off because they sort of had a slavery mentality. They were institutionalized, you might say. They couldn't believe that God would bring them into the promised land. They had faith enough to leave, being threatened by the Egyptians behind them. And it says there in verse 29, clear as day, that by faith they passed through the Red Sea. But that's one kind of faith, faith that can flee from an enemy. But now, when faced with another kind of opportunity, the faith to enter in and fight giants, they didn't have. And we remember there, 2 years after the Exodus, that they were encamped in a place called Kadesh Barnea, and they sent spies into the promised land. And the spies came back, and 10 of them had a report that said that the enemy was too big, and the cities were fortified up to heaven, and there were giants. But Joshua and Caleb came and said, no, that's not true. Our God is bigger than they are, and he is going to fight for us. How can those cities stand against heaven? And in fact, those giants are going to be bread for us. We'll eat them like giant sandwiches. We're going to take them down. We can do it. But the people didn't want to go. They didn't want to go, and they wanted to have a coup, and they wanted to replace Moses with somebody that would lead them back into bondage to Egypt. And so God said, well, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't have the faith to fight. They had the faith to flee. That's a good thing. But they didn't have the faith to fight. And so we're told that generation between verses 29 and 30 isn't listed in the Hall of Faith here in Hebrews 11, but we do read about them in chapters 3 and 4. The author's already talked about them, how they didn't have the faith to enter into the promised land. In chapter 3, verse 18, it says, we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, he encourages us, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone should fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so there's this progression of faith that you and I, we need to have faith to exit the world, but we also need to have the faith to enter into the fruitful promised land, land flowing with milk and honey. And so here, 38 years after they rejected the call to enter the promised land, Joshua and Caleb are still alive. They're the only one of that generation, and they're still ready to fight. They're still ready to enter in. Now, we know that the promised land isn't an example for us or a type of heaven. You know, we've got a lot of songs that sing about crossing the Jordan, you know, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home. And entering into Canaan isn't dying and entering to the promised land, because Canaan had all kinds of enemies. It had hard work. It had cities to tear down. It had battles. It had deceivers. It had all sorts of things. No, we understand that Canaan is a picture for us, as Romans 15 tells us, that all of these things were written for us so that we can learn through the faith and patience of the scripture, take comfort. And so we understand that the promised land isn't dying and going to heaven. I certainly hope there's not giants in heaven. When I go to heaven, I hope there's rest and I don't have to fight. And I don't have to claim anything. No, the fruitful land is the life flowing with milk and honey. It's the fruitful life, the victorious Christian life, where you move beyond just leaving the world and wandering in the wilderness, and you move into a place where you enter everything that God has for you. And I wonder tonight if you're in a place where you could honestly say, I've entered into the promised land. I've done what verse 30 says. And verse 29, that they marched in and then the walls of Jericho fell down, because we know that that's the first victory they had. I wonder if you're in that place where you can say, I'm beginning to have victory in my life. I'm beginning to see fruit born in my life. I'm beginning to take the territory that God has given me. Now, to do that, it takes faith. It takes faith. And these are figurative things, but what does that mean for you in your life? How does that apply to you in your job? How does it apply to you in your marriage or in your relationship with your kids or with your parents, or as a single person? How does it apply to you to taking and putting your stake in the ground and saying, this is what God's given me. I'm going to stand here by faith, and I'm going to occupy what God's given me to do. Because the first step in the battle as Israel marched into the promised land was Jericho, this massive city. The walls were 30 feet high and 10 feet thick. And there were monsters there, men that were battle-hardened, and none of these people had fought really for the most part. They had wandered in the wilderness and had skirmishes here and there, but they had never once encountered walls like this. It's fitting for us because we know that behind this story that it wasn't Moses that led them in. Moses led them out. And Moses is a picture of the law, but he would only lead the children of Israel up to the Jordan River. And it's fitting because God gives us these types and figures because the law, legalism, could never lead us into the promised land. It might drive you out of the land of bondage and the fear of judgment to come, but it's Joshua, and that's the first book in the Bible named after a person. And in the Greek language, it's translated Jesus. It's the same name, and God orchestrated it so well so that we would understand, listen, if I want to enter into the fruitful promises that God has given me, I can only do that under Jesus. I can't do that under the law. I can't do that under religion. It's only my relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's what the author's here saying. He's saying that Jesus is better. And he's going to repeat it toward the end of this chapter, that we have something better than what all of those hoped for. We have the fruition of it. We have it, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, come to us. And I wonder what we could extract from this verse here. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. There were numerous things that happened around Jericho before that. Remember, first of all, that they had to cross the Jordan River. The Jordan River was wide and it was flowing. Remember the story, how they did that? God commanded Joshua to tell the priests, I want the priests to put the Ark of the Covenant, that was like the throne of God, with the law of God in it and Aaron's rod that budded and, of course, the manna, all pictures of Jesus Christ, all pictures of God's covenant. And in that Ark or that box of covenant, they would put that on their shoulders with those wood beams through, and then God told the priest to step out into the river, to step out into the river. Now, that would be foolish to do because that river was raging and it was swelling in its banks. And yet God, as soon as they stepped in the river, remember what happened, the Jordan stopped, and it says the water ceased and it piled up higher up in the Jordan Valley Rift, and all of a sudden it was dry ground and all 12 tribes of Israel could pass through. And as those priests stood in the middle of that river, it dried up and everybody passed through. But it tells us another thing about faith that's within this verse. You can all look at it all in the first few chapters of Joshua, but faith is something that steps out. Faith isn't something that plays it safe, that says, well, we can't do anything here because, you know, there's a river in front of us and we can't cross over it. But God tells the priests, step out. Sometimes you have to step out in faith. You're afraid of what lies in front of you or what obstacles there are, but you just need to step out and then watch God work. Sometimes God will do an amazing miracle, like when he parted the Red Sea, and then they could walk in. But then other times, God will tell you, hey, step out in faith. I've got something for you, but you're not going to see what it is till your feet get wet. Come on in. Step out in faith. And so there's that amazing story where they crossed over the Jordan River. And then you also know that every tribe is supposed to pick some men to pick up a stone out of the middle of the Jordan River. And when they got onto the other side, they were to set up monuments of how faithful God had been up to that time. Now, that seems like a strange thing to do. You've just crossed over the Jordan. It's starting to flow again. You've got no retreat. Everything's flipped. Before, you had a river in front of you or a body of water and the enemy behind you, but now you've got a body of water behind you and the enemy in front of you. Everything's switched. Seems like the last thing you would want to do is start celebrating with monuments. It's hard to build monuments when you haven't fought the battles yet. The amazing thing, though, faith, God commands them to do this, and they did it by faith, and it's not listed here in Hebrews 11, but I think it's all part of that story where they conquered the first city, Jericho. They took these stones from the Jordan, and they set them up as a remembrance. And God told them, hey, when your kids come and see these stones all set up, these 12 giant stones that you've pulled from the middle of the Jordan, they will be able to hear what I've done for you. I want you to set this up for the future. That's crazy, though, because they hadn't survived the present. They've got giants all around them. They've got a city of Jericho. They have enemies. How can you do something to prepare to remember in the future when you haven't even survived the present? It's an amazing step of faith to mark right now what's happening in my life, because in the future, I'm going to remember this. That's what the word remarkable means. It means something's happening in my life that's I can remark on later. Faith is remarkable. But faith sets up things in life where you go forward and you look back and you say, God has been faithful. Now, you may not actually set up rocks in your yard or your apartment, and I hope you don't actually, but in your mind, you should have what Samuel called Ebenezer. Or Ebenezer stones, that God has helped us thus far. It's a good thing to do. I can think back in my life to times where I didn't know if I was going to make it. Just recently, we were talking about how when my son broke his neck a number of years ago, and it was such a hard time, such a difficult time, and all we could do is cling to the Lord, and the doctors would tell us, well, this could have been catastrophic. He could have been, you know, paralyzed from the neck down, or he could have died. And all of those things, being at the hospital, seeing him helpless, and the heartbreak that you go through, and all you can do is cling to God. And I can look back and say, hey, there's a stone that I left there. We have photos now where we can see him in that neck brace and say, look how faithful God has been. And I can tell my son 10 or 20 years from now, God has a plan for you because he spared you and he saved you. It's good to set up those things in your life. Another thing that they did is that they, as soon as they crossed over the Jordan, they all got circumcised. None of the men had been circumcised. Again, this doesn't seem like a good idea to disable yourself when you're standing at the foot of the castle or the city that you have to conquer. Let's all circumcise ourselves. We'll be disabled for a week. It's kind of a foolish thing to do, right? Everybody could just get killed when the enemy came in. You couldn't get up. You couldn't run. You couldn't move. And so what they did is they became weak in obedience to God, and they dealt with the flesh. They didn't trust in their own flesh, their own strength. God told them to circumcise themselves, and here they are, grown men. It wasn't like they were babies. I don't know how they endured the pain, but I'm sure the first day wasn't as bad as the third, that healing process. But it's a picture that God says, listen, trust me. Trust me. Cut off the flesh, deal with the flesh, don't trust in your own strength, and I'm going to win the victory for you. That's another thing that faith does. Faith circumcises the heart. It deals with the fleshly carnal inclinations, and it deals with my own trust in myself. Everybody has abilities and gifts, and I hope that you can discover those and God can use those for his glory. But at the basis of it all, you need to know that your strength is not impressive to God. The scripture in the Psalms that says, God is not impressed with the legs of a man. Of course, you know that the legs of a man are the strongest muscle that a man has. And even in man's greatest strength, God is not impressed with it. He doesn't use that. God says, in your weakness, my strength is perfected. I'm still learning this in my life, that God doesn't need my strength. In fact, when I try to exert my strength, when I try to stand up and do things, oftentimes I fail because God's not as glorified when I accomplish something in my own strength as when he does it by his power and his strength. So they circumcise themselves. And faith will always circumcise the flesh. Another thing they did back in Joshua chapter 5 is they celebrated Passover. I don't know if you remember this. But as they traveled through the wilderness, they didn't celebrate Passover the way that they ought to have. But when they entered into the promised land, God told Joshua, okay, now celebrate the Passover like before. Now, that would be another thing. You should have battle on your mind, right? You should have a battle on your mind, but God tells Joshua, I want you to remember how I saved you. Of course, you know how Passover was. They'd choose a lamb, bring it in the house. They would examine it for any flaws or blemishes, and then they would kill the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of their house or probably their tents. At this time, they didn't have houses to live in. But here, when they did this, they were remembering that God was faithful in the past. Another thing that I think we ought to do more often than we do is celebrate God's past salvation. Think of where you were 5 years ago. Think of what you were doing. Think of where you were before you were saved. What were you doing? What were you interested in? What were your ambitions in life? Was it fruitful? Was it something that was valuable? Were you going to become a person of value and somebody that would be looked up to and needed by others? Or was it just a selfish person? I think back to what I would be without Christ, and it would be worthless to anybody else except for me, and that time would run out. I would get old. I'd be a lonely person, pursuing the lust of the flesh, climbing the corporate ladder, whatever it was. And yet God saved you, and he brought you into where you're heading now. You're at a place in life where you can look back and celebrate God's salvation. You need to do that. That's what faith does. Faith stops, and instead of moving forward to the battle that was ahead, God says, I want you to remember the victories of the past. A good thing for us to remember. Another thing that we read that is interesting is that the manna that God had provided for 40 years in the wilderness stopped. It says, as soon as they began to eat the produce of the land, that the manna stopped. Now, that would be kind of weird. Say you were born in the wilderness and you had grown up in the wilderness. You know, maybe you're 20, 25, 30 years old. All you had ever known every day of your life was walking outside and God had set up a bowl of cornflakes for you and the whole nation. Every day, God had provided breakfast. And then one day you cross over, you're walking in faith, you're excited about what God has. You come into the new land and you start picking fruit. You start enjoying the fruitful land. You've got a battle ahead, but you go out in the morning, there's nothing there. I don't know about you, but I would probably think, well, did I do something wrong? God, why did you dry up the manna? I like the manna. It's what I always knew. It's what I grew up on. This is different. This is a change. If you were anything like me, you might doubt whether or not you were in God's will. But there was a maturity there, and this is what faith, I think, does, is it sees that God has a time for everything, and the manna was dried up because now they were walking into a new future. They're going to walk into the fruitfulness. And it wasn't like a thing where God was going to feed them every morning with little niblets of manna. He says, now you go out and you get your produce. I think there's a maturity that comes with faith as well. You know, God would say, I'll feed you and I'll provide a bigger and better breakfast, but you have to go out and harvest it. This is a new time. Something about our faith. Faith stops eating the old stuff that God has provided. Stops eating the old manna and goes on to the new manna of Jesus Christ, you might say. There's some a progression there, but the manna stopped. The manna stopped. Time for a new era in their Christian lives. And then we read how Joshua, here in this story, he's the commander of the Lord's armies. He's sort of the general. He's one of the oldest men in the nation, he and Caleb. We don't know who is older. But he's standing there, and he's looking at the city, Jericho, 30 walls, 30 feet high and 10 feet thick, populated by, you know, war-ravaged, hardened, brutal soldiers. And then he sees a guy. And the guy has his horn drawn. We don't know if the guy's looking at Joshua or he's just looking at the city with Joshua. Joshua takes his retinue of guys and he goes over at a safe distance. And you remember the story, how he says, are you with us or are you with them? Whose side are you on? And the man answers an interesting answer. He says, no, but I've come as the commander of the Lord's army. You know, you've got your question wrong, Joshua. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. It says Joshua fell down on the ground and the Lord revealed himself. It was Jesus Christ or the Lord revealing himself as the commander of the army. Now, that had to be very comforting for Joshua. First of all, the pressure upon him must have been immense. He had never done anything like this. And even though he knew God was with him, he'd never attacked a city like Jericho. And so to know that he wasn't really the guy in charge might have been comforting. Actually, the Lord is in charge. You know, the battle belongs to the Lord. It'd be comforting to know that he could just lean on the Lord. The Lord could do all the commandeering and the generaling and the strategizing. I'm sure he's looking at this city thinking, there's no way to get in there. I need a plan from the Lord. And then there's the Lord. And he shows up. Another thing it would tell him is that, hey, this is the commander of the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies is what that word means, or that phrase. And he would know that there's not just us fighting, a band of slaves, Bedouins, wanderers in the wilderness, but there's a whole spiritual army. Faith has eyes to see that there's a spiritual battle and that the battle belongs to the Lord. That could be terrified. I mean, you might be facing something in your life right now that is like the walls of Jericho. And these are figurative. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these were written for our learning and our admonition. And in Romans chapter 15, these were examples for us. I switched those verses around, but they teach us. And we have enemies. Maybe we don't have literal cities, but there are strongholds. Maybe temptations or areas that you fall in. Maybe patterns that you keep thinking in, the ways that you grew up and you just live this way, but it's not God's best for you. And you're facing this thinking, I don't know what to do. Well, listen, the Lord is the one that's going to fight for you. The Lord is the one who's going to take care of it. He's going to bring resources that you don't know anything about. And finally, God gives the battle plan. And that's where we get to verse 30. He tells them that every day the armies of Israel, there were 600,000 men, by the way, they were to march around the city silently. And the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried by the priests on their shoulders. And other priests would be carrying ram's horns, trumpets, shofar. And they would blow the trumpets, but the people had to be silent. Every day they would walk around once, go back to their camp. Day number two, they walk around once, go back to their camp. Day number three, once, back to their camp. But then on day number seven, and by the way, they were not supposed to say anything, completely quiet. This wasn't like a walk where you'd talk and chat. My wife likes to go on walks. You get a lot done on those walks, a lot of talking. This wasn't like that. was a walk in silence, and they were only supposed to hear that bleating of the ram's horn in the distance. Then on the seventh day, the Bible says that they were commanded to walk around seven times. And then at the blowing of the ram's horn, the long trumpet blast, they were all to shout. They were all to shout. Now that would be a hard sell if Joshua was talking to the captains of his army. Okay, guys, this is the plan. We're going to walk. We're going to walk around. We're going to walk in circles. It just seems like we're going in circles here, Joshua. It doesn't seem like anything's happening. I sure hope you heard from the Lord. We're going to walk around one time. See, the author, remember, he's telling us that we need faith and patience. All of these examples that they had show that they weren't just faithful one time, but they were faithful and they were enduring. They were patient. And that's why it says here in verse 30 that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they encircled them for 7 days. Then on the seventh day, you know how the story goes, that as they shouted, those walls came crumbling down, and they just went in and they conquered everything. They conquered everything. It makes no sense, though. Sometimes God asks you to do something that makes no sense. And the ways of the world are, you know, you don't get mad, you get even. You retaliate, you undercut somebody, you play hardball politics in the office, or how are you going to get a mate, or how are you going to get a date? You got to go out there and look the part. But God has a whole different way. You know, Jesus tells us sort of what the Lord told Joshua, circle the city. That makes no sense, but okay, we'll do it. Circle the city 7 days and then yell at it. I don't know if that's going to work, Lord. And see, and then Jesus tells us, turn the other cheek. I don't know if that's going to work. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I'm not sure that's a good thing. You know, if you want to be the greatest, become the servant of all. That's not the way the world told me to become the greatest. Humble yourself. Become like a little child. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. None of those things seem like circling the city. That's not going to help my problem. You know, somebody's got an unbelieving spouse and scripture tells you to be kind and submitted. So you go home and you circle the husband for 7 days silently. Not going to work, Lord. It's not going to work, but I'm trusting you. If somebody's aggressive and hostile to you at the job and you hear the Lord say, just turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. And you think, it's not going to work, Lord. Sounds like circling the city to me. Listen, on the seventh day, you get to yell at them. So it's just strange, though, that faith will lead us to do things that God leads us to do that don't make sense to the world. It doesn't make sense to the world. Why would I do that? You know, why? The scripture tells me a quiet answer turns away wrath. But really, if I yell louder, that will extinguish their wrath. No, it won't. Love your enemy. Submit yourself. I don't know. But the battle belongs to the Lord, and that's how the Lord works. I wonder how Naaman felt when he came to Elisha and asked to be healed. Elisha sent the servant out. Said, just go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. He knows. He was so angry. Doesn't make any sense. I got better rivers back where I'm from. I'm from Syria. We got great rivers. One of his guys said, you came a long way. It's worth a shot. So he did it. Can you imagine? He's baptizing himself in this muddy river and it's not going to heal his leprosy. It's ridiculous. But he does it by faith, to his credit. And the seventh time he came up and his skin was fresh like a baby's. Baby skin is fresh. All these years of toil and wrinkles and stress that makes him rough and sun. But he was healed because of that. What about when the disciples were told by Jesus, you know, they wanted to get away for a while. Jesus said, let's get away and let's be by ourselves for a while and recover. But then there were all those people, you know, 5,000, but doesn't count women and children. So it's probably 10 to 15,000 people. And then the disciples say, hey, Jesus, why don't you send them away to get some food? You know, have compassion, Lord. We know you're moved with compassion. And Jesus says, you feed them. How are we going to do that? And there's a kid with 5 loaves and 2 fish, you know, and these aren't loaves of bread, they're muffins. 2 little fish, sardines-like. And Jesus tells him to sit him down, and then he begins multiplying. That miracle happens in his hand when they gave him what they had, and he took it and broke it. It was multiplied, and it didn't make any sense, but that's what the Lord calls us to do. Circle the city. And that's why earlier it says, by faith and patience. By faith, the walls fell down after. Earlier, he had told us that you have need of endurance. You notice that? I think it's in chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now in verse 31, we read, by faith, the harlot. That should tell you something about faith. Faith doesn't only belong to nice people, wealthy people, educated people. By faith, the harlot. You got to just love those words in the Bible. By faith, the harlot. And here Rahab, of course, she was a resident of the city of Jericho. And we read in Joshua chapter 2 that when the spies came in a second time to scope out the land, they found their way into the city itself. And along the wall of the city, which would be the most dangerous, probably not the best real estate, lived a woman who had a brothel. She was a prostitute. Now, some of the Bible teachers and scholars will tell you, well, no, she was an innkeeper, and they want to sort of sanitize her. But I'll tell you what, the Hebrew word zona is whore today as it was back then. She was a prostitute. We don't have to clean it up, because the message is this, that faith can reside in any person. And here she is. She's brought up to the same level as Moses, Abraham, Sarah. She's the first Gentile woman, and she is a prostitute. And when these guys come in to spy out the city, they found the most, you know, anonymous, you know, quiet place where they could go and nobody would look twice. Most of the men are probably covering their eyes anyway. They don't want to see anybody else. So they go camp out there. And she tells them, listen, I've heard about you guys. And of course they did, because she was on the trade route. Jericho was between Babylon and Egypt. And they'd heard about the stories of the plagues in Egypt and how God provided. And they heard about up in the north how Og, king of Bashan, was destroyed. And he was a giant. Bible keeps talking about his bed, because his bed was so big. Bed was like 10 feet long, made of iron. In fact, archaeologists up there have found ruins of cities that the ceiling, you know, they're 18 feet high and the doors were enormous. They don't know what it's about until they read the Bible and go, oh, we're big people up there. Well, she'd heard all these stories. She said, I believe that the Lord God is the only true God. And she had faith. She said, one thing I ask, when you come in, I know that God has given you this land into your hand. I just want to be saved and my family. And so the spies, those two men said, well, we will spare you. All you have to do is have everybody that you want to have saved, your family, everybody that believes, almost like the ark when Noah built it. Anybody that was in there was saved. Anybody who was out was destroyed. So everybody in your family, get them in this house. And then we want to hang a scarlet rope, a scarlet cord, a red rope out of your house down the wall of the city. And that would be the one room or one area that they wouldn't destroy. And for many, many years, people have pointed out that there is a sort of a scarlet thread weaving through Scripture, speaking about the blood of Christ and the hope of salvation that we have in Him. But it says there that that by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Remember, the king came to her and said, where were those guys that were? And she goes, I saw some guys, but I don't know where they went. In the meanwhile, they were hiding up on her roof, and she had covered them with flax and some of her crafts. She lied to the king, and God blessed her for it. Like the two women in Egypt, Pua and Shipra, the midwives who lied to Pharaoh and said, we can't get to them. You know, they're giving birth too fast. We can't kill your babies for you, Pharaoh. And God blessed them. So this sedition on her part was proof and evidence of her faith toward the Lord, and God spared her. What an amazing thing that this harlot Rahab would not only be saved, but she would be included in the line of Jesus Christ. Go over to Matthew, and you'll find that she's written there. She was the grandmother of Boaz and great-great-grandmother of David, king of Israel. How would that be amazing, how God includes by his grace? Grace comes through the person or to the person who has faith. And so she had faith, and she had received the spies with peace. And then I like what the author says here in verse 32. What more shall I say? Now, he's not running out of witnesses. He's running out of time. So are we. So we're going to move on through these next verses, and he's just going to start listing them off. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Remember Gideon. Gideon was afraid, wasn't he? And God told him, I want you to go out and conquer the Midianites. First, you have to destroy the idols in your town. And he said, I don't know, Lord, if that's you. So he put the fleece out. You know the story about the fleece? He says, Lord, let the ground be dry and the fleece be wet, or the other way around. It was. The morning he woke up, and, well, first I think the fleece was wet, and then the ground was dry. I'm not sure. He came out, and it was exactly like he prayed.
fleece was dry, you know, that lamb's skin, and the ground was wet, full with dew. He says, well, you know, that might have been coincidence, Lord. Well, flip it around. Tomorrow may the fleece be wet and the ground be dry. Sure enough, it went out, but he was scared. Here he's used as an example of faith, you know, this headline, Gideon, man of faith. But he was scared. Remember the story how there was an army of 135,000 Midianites just over the hill. They were all camped out, sprawled out, filling the valley floor, and they were just coming in to rip everybody off. When we first find Gideon, he's hiding. He's hiding in a wine press, this dark enclosed area, trying to thresh the wheat, you know, and fan away the chaff, because usually you do that on the top of a high hill, but with the Midianites watching, you'd throw that wheat up and the chaff would blow and they'd just be marking off where they're going to raid and pillage. So he's hiding and he doubts the word of God, and yet God builds him up. Something happens. He sends out word, I need help to fight against these Midianites. There's 135,000 of them. Who shows up? 32,000. Kind of tough. 4-1 odds. I don't know. Maybe we can do it. And then God says, no, your army's too big. I'm not going to be glorified by that. So why don't you dismiss everybody who's afraid? So he says, all right, guys, if any of you are afraid, why don't you head home? 22,000 leave. Now, I think they're bold enough as it is to come for a recruitment drive to fight against 135. So these guys, they're just a little less afraid than the rest of the country. But now Gideon's left with 10,000 men, 10,000 against 135. He's probably saying, guys, every one of you is going to have to kill 10 and a half men. So let's try to figure that out. And then God says, no, you're too many, still too many. So I want you to have them drink water, and I want you to pick out the ones that drink in a certain way and dismiss the other ones. And there is Gideon's watching, the ones that God told him to pick out of this 10,000. He only sees few of them. At the end, there's only 300 men, 300 against 135,000. Ridiculous, ridiculous odds. And yet, we know that God had already won the war. They went out. One of them heard, you know, God says, I want you to go sneak down to the camp and listen in on one of their tents and their conversation. And if you're afraid, take your servant with you. Next verse says, so Gideon went with his servant because he was afraid. And he's listening in, and he hears these guys talking about a dream. I had a dream last night. It was weird, this loaf of bread came rolling into our camp and it knocked a tent over. And the guy goes, oh, that's Gideon. He's coming. It was like a ghost story. Somehow God had stirred up this tremendous fear in the people. Some guy dreams about a wheel of bread rolling in. I mean, it's weird. And then he goes, I know it. God's going to win. So he gets his 300 men. He divides them into three groups of 100. And he tells them to put their torches in their pots, to hide out on the hills. So they do that. You know, they're hiding the lights. And then when Gideon sounds the trumpet, they all break their pots and they fan to flame that fire. And now all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they're surrounded and all the Midianites just killed each other. And the rest of the guys, they just, you know, sat there and watched it by candlelight, you know, just their torches burning. It was amazing what God did because it was a man who was afraid. And you might be afraid and, you know, I don't have faith. Well, neither did Gideon until he walked with the Lord, until he saw God come through. What about Barak? Barak was afraid too. Barak, I mean, his name is powerful. It means lightning, but he's terrified. And remember the army of Sisera, that was the general's title. They're coming and they're raiding. And this prophetess Deborah says, you know, God's raised you up. You get the armies of Israel and you go fight against them. He says, well, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. You know, here's a commander of an army that needs the help of a woman. Like, you got to come help me. So he's not totally brave. Plus, Sisera has these chariots. These chariots were world-renowned. They were scary because they would have these sort of long, sort of these hubs that had swords coming off the end, 3 to 6 feet long, and these commanders and their chariots would just ride through and mow down their enemies like grass. They just get those horses and those chariots, and everybody's terrified. Deborah says, go for it. I'll go with you, but you're not going to get the glory. A woman's going to win the war for you. Sure enough, they go out to battle. They're right there in the plains of Megiddo. It starts raining. It starts pouring. The rivers are overflowing. The mud is everywhere. The chariots are rendered useless. Sisera leaves his chariot and just runs for the hills. He runs into a tent of one of those Bedouin communities, and a woman by the name of Yael says, come on, I'll hide you in here. You know the story, right? He says, "Oh, I'm so tired. Can you imagine? Have you ever been so tired where you weren't just winded? You could actually fall asleep if you laid down that tired, just crash out." And that's how he was. He said, "I got a place for you back here in the corner of my tent." And he goes and lays down, and she covers him up with some heavy blankets. He goes, "I'm so thirsty. Give me something to drink. Give me some water." She gets a big bowl of cream. "Oh, this is all I have. I don't have any water." So here he is. He's like me, fifth period, auto mechanics, Kaiser High School, after lunch. Classroom closed all day. Professor opens it up. We come in. We watch a video. After lunch, hot classroom, turn the lights off. I don't know anything about auto mechanics because I fell asleep in that class all the time. So here's Sisera. He's in the back of this tent, and he's sawing logs. He's snoring. And Yael comes up with a tent peg, and those girls knew how to swing a hammer. He put that peg on his temple. She nailed him right through into the ground. But Barak was the general that went, and he didn't get the glory like he wanted. He went out. He went out, and he won an incredible victory. For Samson, here he lists Samson. Now, we all know about Samson. Samson and Delilah. Samson lived his life pursuing girls, you know, and he was always compromising, and he was so gifted. I mean, he killed 1,000 men at one time with the jawbone of a donkey, you know. But Samson was always skirting the edge. He always liked worldly girls. He always wanted a Philistine girl. And of course, he finally met Delilah. And everything was fine until he got a haircut. He lost his power. They got him and they grabbed him and chained him. And he thought that he would have strength like other times, but he didn't. The Lord didn't go with him that time. His hair was cut off. His sign of devotion was cut off. And his eyes were gouged out. And he was made just to grind the wheat like a beast of burden, round and around and around. Beautiful thing, though, the Bible says, but his hair began to grow. Life of faith wasn't one of constant victory. It was one of major defeat, but his hair began to grow. And at the end of his life, he's being made fun of. He's brought out in the temple of Dagon and all the Philistines there, and they're all partying and drinking, and he's just a circus act. He tells the boy that's leading him, "And let me just lean on the pillars that support the place." And you know how he just says, "Lord, this is the last time. Let me take these guys out." And he pushes those pillars down and everything falls. Of course, he lists here Jephthah. See that in verse 32. Jephthah. If you know anything about Jephthah, he was a bastard and he was an outcast. His dad had a little foray, and of course, his dad had a bunch of other sons, but then he hooked up with some lady and he was born. He didn't have a home. And of course, in that culture, you were less than nothing if you didn't have a father. And everybody hated him. Till Israel got in big trouble and they knew that he was the man for the job, and they called him and said, "You know, hey, can you help us out?" And he did. He did. He helped him out, and he became sort of the leader of the people. And you know his life, how he made a foolish vow at the end and he went through with it. But all of these characters, time would fail if we talked about them in detail. And then, of course, he lists David and Samuel. He kind of summarizes the period of the judges. The period of the judges is in your Bible. It's 400 years, and it's that history of these champions that came up, but none of them were perfect. None of them were perfect. David wasn't perfect. Samuel was the closest thing to perfect. He's one of the few characters in the Bible that doesn't have flaws attached to him, but we know about David and Goliath, and we know about David and Bathsheba. We know about his flaws, and yet God lists him here because when you walk by faith, God doesn't credit your sins to you. They're removed. And these are all forgiven. They're just set up as pillars. And then he lists the prophets. And we could talk about the prophets too. Isaiah. Tradition tells us Isaiah was sawn in half by King Manasseh with a wooden saw, north to south, or south to north, rather. Horrible, horrible way to go. But love the Lord. Or Jeremiah, prophet who wept. Or Hosea, who was told to do some strange things by the Lord. Or Ezekiel, who had to lie on one side for 390 days or so. Weird things. Jonah, the prophet, who was just like fish food, you know. He went and he tried to run away from God. But all of them are examples of faith. Some of the list here includes what they did. It says in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms. We see some kings who did that, who worked righteousness. Think about King Josiah, who turned a whole nation back to the Lord. Amazing. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. Of course, he's referring to Daniel there, who refused to pray or stop praying to the Lord and pray to the king, and they threw him in a lion's den. And his faith and trust in God stopped the mouths of lion. They quenched the violence of fire, probably speaking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, but they weren't burned, and the Lord was with them. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, who became valiant in battle, who turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I wonder if he's speaking there about maybe the Maccabees, who we're not reading about in the scriptures, but between the Old Testament and the New Testament, around 165 BC, there was a group of brothers that rallied the forces of Israel to fight against Antiochus Epiphanes and his army. And Daniel prophesied hundreds of years before that, that those who know their God will do mighty things for his name, speaking of those. And so they turned the nation back and turned to flight the armies of aliens. Or women received their dead to life again. Remember Elisha, who raised the woman's son. Then it says, or of course Jesus, he raised the widow, her child, from Zarephath. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Now there's a shift. There's a shift in this passage. We're speaking about all the victories that God had won through faith, and then all of a sudden, he shifts to all the things that would seem like defeat to us. And he says, others were tortured. The word in Greek there is beaten. They were beaten, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now he's talking about persecution and enduring. And this would speak to the Jews who were tempted to go back to Judaism because of the persecution of Christians now. They were tortured and they didn't accept deliverance to obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. We don't know who he's speaking about directly or specifically there, but we think of the New Testament, how Peter and John were beaten for the name of the Lord, how James was beheaded. They were mocked. Jesus, of course, was put on trial, and it was sort of a mock trial. It wasn't serious. Paul the Apostle faced the short end of the legal stick. Remember when they tried to drag him around and they wanted to assassinate him, and he sat in jail for 2 years for a crime that he didn't do? Others, it says in verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's Isaiah. They were tempted or tested. That's what they would do when they would persecute. They would hold you to the sword or put you under great pain and tell you to recant and deny your faith. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Think of how Elijah was dressed, or John the Baptist, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. According to a modern definition of faith, these guys don't have enough faith, do they? They should be well-dressed and drive a nice fancy car and wear a Rolex. Of course, that's not real faith. Faith endures. Faith has endurance and patience. That's what he's pointing out here. But then notice here it says in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Many people facing rejection and persecution have fled and have been homeless and have found their only shelter, a cave or a den. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of air have nests, but I have no place to lay my head. And so the author here is just reminding us that faith is not just victories. It's also endurance through trials. Notice verse 39, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. All of what he's talking about is to point out this, that all of these guys died in faith without having received what they were hoping for, even though they didn't know what they were hoping for exactly. We have it in Jesus Christ. And the theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. And that's what he hits on in this last verse. God had it having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, that they were all waiting for something they didn't get. But now we have received Jesus Christ. And the same Christ that we have received and has made us perfect or mature, come to fruition, is the same Christ they will receive. Because, of course, you know how they passed away in faith, but Jesus Christ descended to lower parts of the earth to explain how he had died for their sins and so forth. So they're not perfect apart from us. We are the ones that receive this. So why would you give up on that? Why would you quit? If Noah could build for 120 years and be mocked, and he didn't quit, then you can do it. If Abel could be persecuted by his brother who was self-righteous, then you can do it. If Enoch could walk with God 300 years, you can do it. If Abraham could believe God and Sarah could receive strength to conceive, to bear fruit, you can do it. If Isaac could see into the future and know that the children of Israel were going to leave. If Joseph could see into the future and want to be with God's people even on his death and say, take my body back to Israel. I don't want to be with these Egyptians. Both of them want to be with the people of God. You can do it. You can be with the people of God. If you're like Moses, so much self-doubt when God called him, I don't want to go, I can't do it, pick somebody else. Even frustrating God's grace. And yet he did amazing things. You can do it. Who knows what God has for you? You can depart the world with your enemy on your tail, wander in the wilderness for a while. Maybe it's time to now march into that first great city. What is it? How does God want you to deal with it? You can do it. Just listen to him. Walk in faith. And if it's suffering that you're going through, you can do it. You can handle it. Because the faith that you have in Christ, who has been born, has died on the cross, and has been buried, and has risen again, we have already the taste of heaven in our mouths. We have the first fruits. You have the Holy Spirit living in you, guiding you, directing you, and bearing fruit in you. They didn't have that, and they pressed on. You can. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this chapter. I know that some have said that you could spend a lifetime studying and meditating on the examples of faith that are given here. And I pray tonight that we've done some kind of justice for the examples of faith that are given. We thank you, Lord, that you would include in this great repository of faith. We thank you that you would include Rahab, the harlot. Lord, we thank you that faith doesn't only reside in religious or educated or smart people, but Lord, faith can be found in even people of low morals, outcasts. We think of, Lord Jesus, how when you came, it was the sinners that came to you for grace and for forgiveness. And Lord, tonight, that's us. I'm a sinner, and I need your grace, Lord. We need your forgiveness. We thank you for all those judges that we read about, how each one of them did amazing things, and yet they had so much doubt and fear, and yet you used them. So help us to conquer our fears by the faith you've given, and help us to walk in you. And so we pray that you'd bless us tonight as we go. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.